All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this amazing letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. One of the prison epistles, one of the more powerful letters we have in the New Testament. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, as we open up our Bibles, we pray that we would open up our hearts to what you want to show us, what you want to speak to us from your word. I pray we would have wisdom and discernment. We'd have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we just commit this time to you and pray that you be glorified in all that is said and done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Ephesians chapter 4, as we've seen in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it divides itself neatly into two distinct categories. The first three chapters of this letter, it's all about the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. And we saw as we went through that, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've seen that we have been adopted into his family. We've been chosen by the Lord. We've been accepted in the beloved. We've been redeemed by his blood. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. We have been given an inheritance. That means we're going to dwell with Jesus for eternity in heaven. We saw that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise who's been given to each one of us. And again, it's all because of God's grace and mercy towards us. And so it's in these first three chapters that we learn that as God's children, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Again, that's our present position in Christ. That's our standing before the Lord. That means we don't have to strive, we don't have to struggle to try to earn our salvation. We don't strive and struggle to even earn our blessings from God. We just need to receive all that he's already provided for us. And so that's section one. Then as we come into chapter four, five, and six, you know, we see that Paul's emphasis begins to shift away from sitting before the Lord, learning who we are in Christ, to now walking with the Lord, because we should be walking in such a way that we're pleasing to the Lord. In fact, in light of the reality of what the Lord has done for us, in light of the fact that our salvation is secure in Jesus, and in light of the fact that we've been blessed beyond our wildest dreams, how should we now live our lives in this place we call home, in this fallen world? How should we live in such a way where people can see the love of Christ, the gratitude that we should have, the appreciation to our great God and Savior Jesus for all that he has done for us? And so as we saw last time in chapter 4, the first 10 verses, we saw that we're to walk in humility, we're to walk in gentleness, we're to be patient with others, we are to be bearing with one another in love. In other words, we need to be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and producing the fruit of the Spirit within our lives. And then we saw in verse 11 last time, the Holy Spirit has given gifted men to the church in order to equip the saints to build up the body of Christ. We left off in chapter 4, verse 12. We got through verse 12, but let's back up to verse 11 and we'll read through this. And he says, again, chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians, and he, that's Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And again, we talked about this last time. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, the foundation has been laid on the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, so we don't need another foundation. Think about that. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, which is one position, pastor, teacher. And here's the reason why he gave these offices: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so again, these different offices that are mentioned here that God gives to the church are specifically designed to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to edify, to build up the body of Christ. And at its core, this simply means that as we allow the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God, He works in us, the people of God, to conform us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And as he is doing this, we'll find ourselves supernaturally natural, filled with his love, filled with his joy, filled with his peace, the fruit of the Spirit being produced so that we can minister to those around us with his love, his joy, his peace, to our family members, our friends, our neighbors, to our coworkers, to those that we go to school with, to those who are strangers out there in the world. That is what we see throughout the book of Acts. We see basic, simple followers of Jesus like you and me, shining the light, being salt to those around us. They were on fire for the Lord. They turned the Roman Empire, it says, upside down, literally right side up, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done for us. They did it all without a bunch of programs, without a bunch of hype, without a bunch of money, without a bunch of worldly power. All they did was gather together, they studied the Word of God, they prayed together, and they allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them up and stir them up, and then send them out as instruments in God's hands. And that's what we are to be doing today. It's not about programs, it's not about hype, it's not about, you know, creating all these things for people to get comfortable in church, but it's about stirring us up to love and good works. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's God's word, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's a powerfully simple outline God has given us, and we're to do these things, we're to gather together like this, until when? Until when? Verse 13, look at it again. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's how long we're to be doing these things. Notice these four things that Paul mentions in this verse. Number one is the ministry of equipping and building will last till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith. Now, as we saw last, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he gave us seven things that we are to be unified on. In other words, the church is getting it wrong when it says we got to create unity. And it falls into this ecumenical movement of trying to find the least common denominator that we can agree on. That's not the word of God. We got to stand on what God has given us. And he gave us seven things. We went through these, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're to guard these things, Paul says. Not create unity, guard the unity that Jesus has already given us. And so Paul includes himself here. This is till we all come to the unity of the faith. No believer in Jesus is excluded as we work together in guarding the unity that Christ has given us. We should all be fighting for the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing upon the truth of his word. The second thing Paul says here, we're to keep growing in, notice in verse 13, is the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge here is epinosis. Epi means upon, like the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Epinosis means knowledge that is upon you, full knowledge. It's not just saying, oh, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's important, but it's growing in your knowledge of who he is. And that's a daily thing. We're not done growing in our knowledge of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. We're not done growing in our understanding and knowledge of God's word. It's an ongoing process till God takes us home. And so he wants us all to be diligently seeking the Lord, discovering more about his nature, his character, as we spend time in the Word of God. In the meantime, we should have that desire to continue to grow in that relationship with him. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. That's our position in Christ. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we look forward to that day when we see the Lord face to face, whether we die and to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, or at the rapture. That's when we're complete, not until that day. The third thing Paul says is we're to keep growing and being equipped until, he says, we become a perfect man. This word perfect means completely mature. I tell you right now, I'm one of the most immature people you'll know. I get in trouble all the time for saying stupid things. But as children of God, we are still growing. We are still maturing. Again, we won't be completely mature until that day when we receive our resurrection bodies and we're able to stand before the Lord in glory, in his presence in heaven. The fourth reason we still need to be equipped and edified is so that we, look at the last part of verse 13, that we would come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, God wants all of us to reflect the fullness of who Jesus is. And again, it should be obvious that we still have a long way to go. But I'm always thankful for the fact that God is not done with me. And I'm pretty sure he's not done with you yet either. We all have a long way to go. We're all still in process. We're in that sanctification process. We are justified. That's how God sees us, because he sees Jesus, just as if you'd never sinned. That's our standing before him. But we're also in the sanctification process where we're still growing, still maturing, still putting off the old things of this flesh, still putting on the things that Jesus has for us. And that's something that's going to continue on. And so again, I remind you of this verse, one of my favorite, Philippians 1:6, because he's not done with me yet, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then a few chapters later, in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says, again, he's writing this from the same prison cell there in Rome, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So even the Apostle Paul knew he was far from perfect. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and this is important for a lot of you in here, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Don't let the enemy drag you back into your past and rub your nose in your sins. If you've repented and confessed your sins, you are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're a new creation in Christ. Don't go back there, because Satan loves to rub our nose in our past sins and mistakes and failures. So forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained in this maturing process, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Again, continually humbling ourselves before the Lord, walking in his strength, his power, according to the truth of his word. So the bottom line is this. Paul simply wants all followers, all believers in Jesus, to continue to grow in their relationship with Christ. That's why he created you, for relationship, for fellowship. That's why we're here, to know him more, to grow in this relationship with him. That can only happen as we seek his face, as we study his word, as we hang out with other like-minded believers who can also encourage you, and in return, you as a growing, maturing Christian can encourage others in their relationship with the Lord. So we should be iron sharpening iron. We should be coming together, reasoning one with another, so we can build each other up in the faith. Now, why is this steady growth in Jesus and the Word of God so vitally important? Well, one of the key verses in this section is verse 14. Look what it says. That we, this is all believers, should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, we need more and more godly leaders who are willing and able to teach the sound doctrines of God's word, because there will always be a bunch of false apostles, false prophets, false pastors and teachers and evangelists who are going to try to lead God's people astray from the truth of God's word. That's because Satan has a lot of counterfeit men and women out there who are trying to lead us astray. One of the reasons we need to be continually growing and maturing in the Lord and in His Word is so that we don't get tossed to and fro, so we don't get carried about, as he says here, with every wind of doctrine. In other words, we don't want to be just like a ship out in the ocean being driven by the winds and you end up crashed on the rocks. That's what happens when you get tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine that blows around. Paul warns Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were leading people astray. He says they're causing shipwreck concerning the faith of some. Paul warns the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, after I'm gone, savage wolves will come in among you." That's from the outside, not sparing the flock. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things or twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves." We've had a few of those over the years. They come in and they try to twist things around, try to draw attention to themselves, pull people away. The Apostle John warns us, 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The Apostle Peter gives a whole chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, to identifying and warning us about false prophets. He says they'll make merchandise of you. They're in it for the greedy gain. They're in it for the money. Jesus himself gives us many warnings. For example, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing or three-piece suits, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." A few verses later, Jesus says some of the most sobering words in the New Testament, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" So good stuff they're doing, "but I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, those who make merchandise of God's people, those who are ripping off the flock, those who are in it for greedy gain. So the point is, don't be deceived and misled. Examine everything I say, in light of the word of God. After all, winds of doctrines are always blowing around us, whether it's the lies of the cults, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the pseudo-Christian cults, pseudo meaning false. These are false Christian religions. They teach a different Jesus. They twist the scriptures concerning the nature and character of God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Be careful with them. They distort the clear meaning and purpose of what God, who God is and what He has done for us. Beware of those teachings. More recently, there were false teachings just a few decades ago that blew through a lot of places in America. It started, they called it the Toronto Blessing, if some of you are old enough to remember that. It was really a Toronto curse. It came out of the vineyard in Toronto, the airport vineyard in Toronto, where people were up there, and the pastor, and I still got a recording of the pastor standing before this huge congregation, and he couldn't get through a verse without laughing. They called it holy laughter. And pretty soon he's laughing. You can't laugh. Well, you can laugh if I tell a joke, but you can't be like trying to read a scripture and all of a sudden you laugh uncontrollably, and then everybody in the room is laughing uncontrollably. Then you hear people barking like dogs and crowing like roosters, and then they get Velcroed to the floor or the wall for hours at a time and say, "That's the Holy Spirit." That's a lie from the pit of hell. Those are winds of doctrine that blow through. Again, we need to go back to the Bible. Where do we see Jesus doing these things? Where do we see this in the book of Acts? Where do we find such teachings in the epistles? We don't. And the whole purpose of God-fearing leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, to encourage believers to grow and mature in their relationship with Jesus. Listen, anytime Jesus saw somebody acting like an animal, flopping around like a fish out of water, he didn't say, "Oh, wow, the Spirit's upon you." No, he cast demons out of them. Every time. He would restore their minds. Think of Legion. Now today there's a big push by some religious leaders that reject Zionism and that present-day Jews are not real Jews and that the land that we call Israel is not really Israel, but it's Palestine. There's no such a place as Palestine. That's a lie from the enemy. And I'm getting the date wrong, 130-something A.D., Herodias, who was the emperor, as a mocking thing against the Jews, changed the name of Israel to Palestinia after the Philistines. And that's when it turned into Palestine later. Anyway, some of these false teachers will even try and convince people that Jesus wasn't even a Jew, but he was a Palestinian. This came out a few years ago after October 7th with all the hubbub going on with the Palestinians and marching to free Palestine from the river to the sea, not even realizing there's no such thing as a Palestinian. They did DNA tests on some of the people. "I want to prove I'm a Palestinian." They're either Egyptian or Jordanian. 95%. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. That's a made-up term. And so to say Jesus was a Palestinian, that comes from the pit of hell. It's not Jesus. It's not the Word of God. Even a first-grade understanding of the Bible clears these things up in a hurry. I'll go through these quickly. It's not on the screen. You can write these down. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10 tells us the Messiah is going to come through the Jewish tribe of Judah. Right? Isaiah chapter 7, 14 tells us Jesus would be born of a virgin. And it's revealed in Matthew 1, 21 that you will call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it says he would sit upon the throne of King David. The Jewish king, by the way, not some Palestinian. The clearest scripture I can give you, John 4, 22, Jesus says, "Salvation is of the Jews." Very simple. When he's talking to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Ezekiel 37 through 39 tells us over and over again that the Jews will be living in their homeland of Israel in the last days, which is today. Look at these verses from Joel chapter 3. This is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. This is still future from our context, Joel 3, 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." There's a lot of people that need to make a decision today throughout the world. What side are they on? "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark." Sounds like Acts chapter 2 when Peter is reiterating these things. "And the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from" where? Zion. "Utter his voice" from where? Jerusalem. "The heavens and earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. In fact, when he returns at his second coming, Zechariah 14 tells us exactly where he puts his feet down, on the Mount of Olives, which is where? just outside the old city of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. Once again, God has given the Jews, the land of Israel, both conditional promises and unconditional promises. And this is where people get things mixed up. Unfortunately, those who wrongly believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has replaced the Jews with the church, they only look at the conditional covenants God made with the Jews. What were some of the conditional covenants? That if they disobeyed the Lord, he would drive them out of the land, which he did. Those are conditional covenants. He also gave them unconditional covenants that no matter what the Jews did, he was going to bring them back into the land. You look at the history of Israel, it was mostly rebellion against the Lord. And God is saying, they're the apple of my eye. He has not given up on the Jews. He's not replaced the Jews. You ladies who've been going through the book of Romans, you saw in Romans 11, one of the clearest chapters in the Bible, saying that God is not done with the Jews. In fact, every single Jew who is alive and makes it through the Great Tribulation at the second coming of Christ, Romans 11, 25 and 26, Zechariah 12, 10, Revelation 1, 7, they will all see Jesus and they will receive him as Messiah, Mashiach. At that moment, every single Jew will realize he has been, he is our long awaited Messiah. So those unconditional promises include bringing the Jews back into their land in the last days, which he has done. So the only way to not get tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting is to read and to study and to know the Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word. That means you need to stop listening to the Tucker Carlsons and the Candace Owens, who love to cherry pick a couple verses here and there to say, see, God's done with the Jews. And that's what they do. And then they'll build their whole doctrine upon those, leaving out all the unconditional promises that God is not done with them. In fact, he has a great plan for the Jews in the future. At the same time, we need to speak the truth of God's word in love. Look at verse 15. It starts off saying, but speaking the truth in love. As we are growing and maturing and becoming a little more like Jesus, one of the evidences of this growing process is we will begin to speak truth in love. Notice when Paul says speaking the truth, he's referring to the absolute truth. Those that say, well, truth is not absolute, have no clue. And I love Jim Currier brought this up many years ago by saying there's no such thing as absolute truth. You can't say that because you're making an absolute truth statement that there is no absolute truth. It makes no sense. We believe in absolute truth concerning who the Godhead is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God's the creator and maker of the entire universe. He created human beings for fellowship, to know him, to grow in a relationship with him. But again, the Bible's very clear. The truth is because we have all sinned, we've separated ourselves from God. But God loved us so much, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place, taking the wrath we deserve upon himself. And he became the final, complete, perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it's only because he paid the price in full and then rising from the dead 3 days later that he can now offer the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will put their faith and trust in him. That's the truth found in the Bible. Salvation is found in no one but Jesus. Now, Paul says that we must speak this truth in, and it's agape love is the word he uses here. Speak the truth in agape love. Not in bitterness, not with contempt, not with threats of violence or a sword to their throat if they don't agree. There's another religion over in the Middle East that does that, but that's not how we speak the truth in love. When we speak the truth of God's word, the gospel of Christ, it must come from a heart that is filled with the love of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13:1, remember this? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm nothing but an irritating noise without God's love working in me and through me. Love and truth. Truth and love. They have to go hand in hand. I've said it for many years. I don't remember where I first heard it, but it says, love without truth is compromise. Truth without love is harshness. And so we have to have the combination of love and truth. And so it's so important, because when we speak the truth about Jesus in love, then people will oftentimes be more receptive to what we are saying. This illustration, the story, whatever. When we moved here in 1985, there was a group. They met downtown for a while. I guess they were Christians. You'd never know. They would stand in the corner of North Avenue and 7th Street. There used to be a grocery store there. And they would get out their bullhorns. And every car that passed by and stopped at the light, they would yell and scream, "Repent or burn in hell!" Okay, that's true. Was it in love? No, not when I get to this. And it was in the summer. I had my old 71 Vega. It was my old surf wagon. No AC. San Diego didn't need it. So I had the windows down. It was hot. It was in July. And I got the windows down. I pull it. Oh, no, I hit the red light. And there's this group there. They all got their megaphone. They literally stick it in the window on my right side, screaming as loud as they could, "Repent or burn in hell!" And I'm yelling at them, "I'm a Christian! I love Jesus!" They couldn't hear a word I was saying. Speak the truth in love. Otherwise, you're going to turn people off. John 3:16, this is how God communicates his heart to us. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then there's obviously Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 15 again, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." So he's speaking about you and me. We're the body of Christ. We're his hands, his feet, the ligaments, the joints. We're all working together. He says, "According to the effective working by which every part does its share." And so it's not a one-man show. We're all the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the one that's got the brains. He's the one that tells us what to do and how to do it. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so, bottom line is, if you want more information on that, just read 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, Jesus the head of the body, and then all the body parts working together. It's all there in 1 Corinthians 12. The hand can't say to the foot, "I have no need of you. I'm better, I'm superior." No, we're all part of the same body. He's the only head of the body. Now, as we come into verse 17, the next few verses, Paul's going to play the part of Captain Obvious. "Since we are followers of Christ, then we should not live our lives as if we were not followers of Christ." Duh. Sorry. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Again, he wants us to walk with Jesus. You are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." My old creation was nasty, rotten to the core. I sinned a lot. I did a lot of horrible things. But once you come to Jesus, you're a new creation. He says, "The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so as a new creation in Christ, who has been bought with the blood of Jesus, who's been made alive together with Christ, he's just simply saying, now start walking with him. as a new creation. Turn away from the old garbage that the unsaved Gentiles are doing. The word he uses here for futility means wasteful, empty-headed, and vain. In other words, the unsaved Gentiles are still dead in their ways towards God. They're dead to the plans of God. They're dead to the purposes of God. But again, we've been born again. We have new life, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of love. We have fellowship with one another, fellowship with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The unsaved Gentiles, as we saw back in chapter 2, they're still sons of disobedience, children of wrath. So come on, if you're a new creation, live like one. That's what he's saying here, and he's given us everything we need to live a holy, godly life. He didn't say, okay, now do this, live this way, because we couldn't. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So as we wait upon him, he infuses into our lives his strength, his grace, his love for a dying world around us. So he says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's amazing. There's pastors that won't read these verses because they don't want to offend anybody. It's so sad. I mean, we have to have the whole counsel of God's word. How do you know how good God is unless you realize how bad you were or how bad off you are and you need Jesus? He says, verse 19, who being past feeling, that means their hearts are callous to the things of God, have given themselves over to lewdness, again, a license to sin, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so spiritually speaking, they're very hard-hearted towards God. Obviously, this is not the end of the story. Many people are on that road to destruction, but then they come to the crossroads of life and they realize, like I did, November 30th, 1977, 48 and a half years ago, I came to that crossroad where I was going on a path of death and destruction, and then Jesus met me. And it was amazing grace, amazing love for us. How could you love me, God? After all the things I've done, after the way I've treated people. We saw this in Ephesians 2. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at these verses, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And Paul proves to us that God can save and forgive and change the worst of sinners when he says to us, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, when I was a new believer and I read this, I used to think, yeah, there's a couple places I'm on that list. And then the more I realized what these words really mean, it's like, I'm on this list in a lot of places. It says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Okay, I was both. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. I wasn't that list. Nor thieves. I definitely was a thief, not breaking in the house kind of thief, taking candy bars. When I was a kid, you know, I'm one of the reasons why they changed the little price tags on things in stores. You know how you used to be able to peel that thing off, it'd come off in one piece, you could stick it on something else. I got a baseball glove for a really good deal that way when I was a kid. I was like 12 years old, and I was so scared, and it worked though. I saved like 10 bucks on a $15 glove. I was a thief. How many things you have to steal to be a thief? One. You know. So, yeah, I was there. Nor covetous. Oh, man, I wish I really had that. That guy's car is really cool. Nor drunkards. That was me in college at San Diego State. Nor revilers. I'd shake my fist at God and curse his name. Nor extortioners. I wasn't too much into that. But none of these people on this list will inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, next week we're going to go through a couple more lists that have more things on it. Oh, boy. Now, here's here's the grace and goodness of God towards you and me. Look at the next verse. But you were washed in the blood of Jesus. We've been washed with the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. We've been washed, as we'll see in chapter 5, with the Word of God, washed in the Word. We've been washed clean by the Lord. But you were sanctified, means set apart for His exclusive purposes. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, justified just as if, that's an easy way to remember it, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees you today. Doesn't mean you're perfect. That's how your position in Christ. You're a child of God. He sees you justified. He declared you righteous. That means He made you justified. Amazing. So as Christians, we're now set free from all those sinful ways of the world and our flesh. We need to be careful not to allow ourselves to be sucked back into those things. So look at verse 20. Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, he's not talking about audibly hearing Him. Oh, I hear a voice. It must be Jesus. No. You've heard Him in the Word of God. You've seen Him in the Word of God. You've been taught by Him. I love this phrase in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. He didn't say you've not so learned about Christ. That's a whole different meaning. When he says you've not so learned Christ, means you're in a relationship with Christ. You have fellowship with Christ. You have a personal, intimate walk with Christ. In other words, a lot of people can say, I know things about Jesus. A lot of people know a lot about Jesus. I know a lot of things about Moses and Joshua and Isaiah. I don't know them. I've never met them. Why? Because they're dead. But Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive forevermore. That's how you can know Him. You learn Him. Not about Him, you learn Him. You grow in your relationship with Him. He's alive forevermore. Therefore, we can have this personal, intimate relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we've seen over and over in this book of Ephesians, 27 times, it says that we are in Christ. And God has done all these things to us because we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. That's something you can't say, Abraham Lincoln, I know all about him. He's in me. No, he's not. That'd be silly. But Jesus is, because he rose from the dead. He says, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And what is the truth we're hearing about Jesus? Well, look at verse 22. He says that you, as believers, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness, not self-righteousness, in true righteousness and holiness. This is what Jesus has been teaching us from His Word. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Jesus has taught us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has taught us, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus has taught us, I have come that you might have life, life more abundantly. He has taught us in places like Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and I know many of you had broken hearts that have been mended by the Lord, and you may have had a broken heart recently as a believer, but the Lord is mending your heart even today. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. No matter what you're bound up in, He can set you free. Recovery of sight to the blind. He opens up our eyes to see Him more clearly in the Word, first and foremost. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so what do you hear the Lord saying you today, telling you today? Let me just close with these verses out of Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11, then we're done. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Again, I got saved 48 and a half years ago, old movie theater, North Park Theater in San Diego, and I thought Jesus could come back at any moment, and he could have. He can come back at any moment. He still can. But man, how much closer is my salvation now than when I first believed? I was 2 weeks shy of being 21. I had a big party plan when I hit 21, and then I had to cancel it because Jesus interrupted it. He saved me, and that was awesome. But I thought, man, the Lord could come back. Well, now I'm 69. I'm getting old, and I'm that much closer. Whether the rapture happens today or tomorrow or next year or whenever, I'm that much closer to seeing him face to face. I could keel over right now. Bye. Pastor Chuck used to say, if I fall behind the pulpit and I keel over, don't revive me, because if I wake up after being with the Lord, I'm going to punch you in the nose. So I want to be with Jesus. He says, the day or the night is far spent, talking about the old life. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let's walk with the fullness of the armor of God. And we'll get to that in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. That's the old life. Not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here. I thank you for the new life that we have in Jesus. Oh, Lord, if we think back to when, how our lives were for many of us before we got saved, oh, it was bleak, it was dark. And yet, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you loved us still, that you reached out to us, that you set us free, that you adopted us into your family. You've accepted us in the Beloved. We're clean, we're forgiven, and it's all because of you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning, they've not yet made that a reality in their life by receiving you as Lord and Savior. I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continually hound them, knocking on the door of their hearts. As you tell us in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how sinful you've been, if anyone will hear my voice, Jesus says, and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. The Lord's just wanting you to surrender your life to him so you can experience new life, a new beginning, a do-over with God. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to the hearts of anyone here that does not yet know you as Messiah, Savior, Lord. And Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters that are here. Maybe there's some struggling with things of the flesh, things that they were set free from at one point, but the enemy knows it's a weakness in their life. It's a weak area that they struggle with. Lord, I pray that you give them the strength to overcome. Give them the victory over those things that are trying to entangle them once again. Lord, we'll see as we get into chapter 4, verse 30, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But we want to walk in the fullness of the life that you have for us. Forgetting those things which are behind. Reaching forward to those things that you have before us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face, but in the meantime, may you empower us with your Holy Spirit. May your word come alive within each one of our hearts. May we walk in the victory that you have attained for each one of us here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.